Take your Bibles and go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We started this message last week, and we will look at the second half of this text this week. 1 Timothy 2:1. We're actually going to be taking a short break from our study here in 1 Timothy. Next week, my family and I will be gone for the weekend on a vacation, a short vacation trip. So Pastor Rick will be speaking. And then in the month of October, some of you may know this, this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So we're going to take October. There's five Sundays and there's five foundational truths that the Reformation was built upon, truths of the gospel. We're going to focus on those through the month of October. So we'll take a little break from 1 Timothy. I think Pastor Rick looked at what's coming next, the different roles, gender roles in the church, and he said, let's try something else for next week, and that'll be just fine. We'll look at that starting again in November. All right, so let's read our passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." Now, if a survey taker approached you with the question, "Why don't Christians pray more?" how might you answer? Think about that for just a moment. What would your answer be if someone asked you, "Why don't Christians pray more?" You know, I don't know that I've ever met a Christian who's completely satisfied with their prayer life. But how would you answer then that question for yourself? Why don't you pray more faithfully? You know, immediately, that's a convicting question, because we all know that's a spiritual discipline that is very difficult for us. It's very difficult to be faithful. And I think there are three different reasons that seem to be most common for why we don't pray more often. And I know I can certainly identify with this. I know this is a convicting thought for me. But first, we often say that we don't have enough time. You know, I'm so busy, it's hard to find some quiet or set aside time for that. But I think we would all admit when we stop to examine that excuse that we know it doesn't really hold up. Right? Prayer isn't something you have to be away and be closeted away for you actually to be able to pray. You can pray anywhere at any time, right? There are all kinds of things that we fill up our day with that we probably should reevaluate. You know, for instance, in a recent study, it was found that the average American spends 68 hours on the internet per month, or a little over 2 hours a day. So that's just the internet, not TV or any other kind of entertainment. Based on this type of information, one well-known pastor concludes one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook and social media will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Second, we may believe that prayer is not all that important. Now, this is nothing we would ever say out loud, right? Our priorities, though, and our prayerlessness reveals that this is really the attitude, though, of our heart. On the list of all the things and priorities that I have in my day, that one really doesn't get that close to the top of my list. We might readily confess out loud or in our minds that prayer is important. But consider just this week, how much time have you spent in prayer? What other things did you give more time to? And would you say, as you evaluate, were they really that much more important? We pursue activities and set our priorities based on what we believe and deem to be important. So we don't pray because we say we don't have enough time. because in some level, we don't feel it's as important as God says it is. And third, we tend to feel, I think we tend to feel this way, not necessarily think this way, that prayer doesn't make that much of a difference. Now, again, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard stories, and we would affirm, yes, prayer changes things. You know, when it comes to our lives, it seems very difficult, and it doesn't seem like prayer makes much of a difference. As human beings, we're incredibly pragmatic by nature, and often our prayers don't seem to do that much to change our circumstances or address our needs. Prayer by nature is difficult because it demands that we have faith, that we can't look on the temporal, the immediate, that we have to depend on God to accomplish His will in our lives. And we recognize in prayer especially that we're not in control. It requires concentration on the spiritual and eternal. That doesn't come naturally. It demands that we submit ourselves to His will and to His timing. Often we pray expecting God to work right now. Author Mark Jones empathizes with our struggle. He writes, "Few aspects of the Christian life can cause God's people more guilt than a lack of personal, private prayer. Few disciplines in the Christian life are as difficult as prayer. And this struggle doesn't just exist for immature Christians or those new to the faith. The testimonies of even some great Christians verify that prayer is difficult. David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer." Pastor Alexander White said, "There's nothing that we are so bad at in all our days as prayer." And consider these words from John Bunyan, obviously the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He's a pastor who spent time in jail for being true to the gospel, suffering for his convictions. He was well known for his godliness, his knowledge of the scriptures, and his powerful preaching. And he says, "May I but speak my own experience, and from that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought to. It is enough to make you entertain strange thoughts of me. For as for my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so reluctant to go to God. And when it is with Him, so reluctant to stay with Him, that many times I am forced in my prayers. First to beg God that He would take my heart and set it on Himself in Christ, and when it is there, that He would keep it there. In fact, many times I know not what to pray for. I am so blind. I know not how to pray. I am so ignorant. Only the Spirit helps our infirmities." The author continues, this is astonishing honesty, but who can't relate to Bunyan? In fact, as a pastor, this gentleman writes, "I actually wish more people, including myself, could relate to this struggle. Sadly, some do not even get to the struggle." Paul addresses this need to pray in this text, and he challenges Timothy and the church to make prayer a matter of first priority. Remember, he says, first of all, I urge you to make all kinds of prayer. Chapter 1, again, Paul has urged Timothy to take a stand against those who are leading the congregation astray by their teaching and by their ungodly conduct. He urged Timothy and the church at Ephesus to guard the gospel, to celebrate the gospel, and to fight for the gospel in chapter 1. And here, at the beginning of chapter 2, when he moves into the practical section of what are we supposed to do as a body, especially in a church that is struggling to stay on track, the first thing he says is pray. He's then going to give us several reasons why we must continually discipline ourselves as a church, as individuals, to be regularly in prayer. The point of this passage is that God has called His people to pray for gospel advance for all kinds of people. Now, last week in verses 1 and 2, we looked at that command to pray for all people. In verse 3, we're told to pray because it is good and pleasing to God. In verse 4, we should be praying evangelistically because God desires all people without distinction, without hesitation, to hear the gospel. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 as we're encouraged to pray because Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. There was a payment made that's available. His death is sufficient. And in verse 7, we see we should pray because Paul and all Christians after him have been called to this gospel ministry. So last week, we were told God's people must pray for all people. As we worked through the first four verses, we noticed, first of all, that Paul is calling this church to focus on prayer for all men. And remember, we noticed that word all showing up all over this text. The idea is this is not it's inclusive rather than being exclusive, as these false teachers were saying. Now, our first reason for that is because this prayer is pleasing to God. We said that verses 3 through 7 move us to answer why we are to pray. But practically, how should we be praying? And before we move directly into looking at verses 5 through 7, I want to focus for just a minute on this general spiritual discipline. I think this is a God-given opportunity to talk about our need to pray. So how should we be praying? First, as we heard modeled even in John Bunyan's confession, ask God to help you as you pray. You know, probably our first statement in prayer should be, God, help me even as I pray to keep my mind focused, to pray as I ought to pray. Pray that God would open your eyes to your need to be continually in dependence, that he would help you overcome your internal excuses and your unbelief. Ask him to help you develop a greater understanding of the value and power of prayer. Secondly, plan out your prayer time. And I think this is where we start getting very practical. As we seek to grow in this discipline, do you have a place, a time, a method set aside for you to pray? Think through a time in your day that gives you a few moments of uninterrupted quiet time. It may be that you could pray regularly while you're doing a common task that requires little concentration. Perhaps you could pray while you're doing a regular chore. Or I found it helpful at times just to leave everything off in my car and spend that time while I'm driving just in prayer. Thinking out loud. Obviously, keep your eyes open. But you're praying as you're going through your day. Perhaps you could pray while you're doing some kind of exercise. I know for me it's helpful to pray as I walk. That movement keeps my mind engaged. It helps. You know, I end up walking the same path over and over, but that's just fine, right? There are all kinds of aids to prayer as you work on developing this vital means of God's grace. I found a lot of great help and advice on resources on several blog posts by a man named Tim Challies. I encourage you to look there. There's a helpful app that you can download called PrayerMate that helps you just organize your prayer list, and it'll send you reminders to pray. I'd encourage you to learn how to pray through the Acts model focused on the Lord's Prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or requests. We seek to model that here in our worship service on Wednesday nights. Seek regularly to pray through the church directory, and email other members as you pray for them. Let them know that you've been praying for them this week. Maybe email them and ask them, how could I better pray for you? There are also lots of great books on prayer, like The Praying Life by Paul Miller, Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God by Timothy Keller, or Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney. One practical resource we have in our church is Pastor Rick. He spent quite a bit of time writing on this subject, teaching on this subject, and he'd be a great person to talk to. Third, participate with others. Let me encourage you to work on this vital habit with other believers, other members of our church family. Ask a friend to pray with you, and it may be just you're praying together over text. Ask them to keep you accountable. Let me encourage you to join us for our prayer service on Wednesday evenings as we preview the coming Sunday's text and pray through it as we pray for each other as well. This, I found this to be one of our best times together as a church family, as we go before our God. I think really the key in growing in prayer is to simply practice it. Work at it. Make it a priority in your life. Because think about it. What does it say about our belief in the power of God when we fail to pray? What does that really say about our heart toward God? What does that say we believe about our own sufficiency? Our own abilities? Whose strength and wisdom are we relying on? Perhaps the most helpful advice I have found is to never resist the smallest urge to pray. You know what I mean. You're moving through your day and you're concerned about something, or maybe you're praising God for something and you get this thought that I need to pray about this. Do it right then. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Always respond to every impulse to pray. I would make an absolute law of this. Always obey such an impulse." That's great practical advice. Put that to use. Next, we saw that we are to pray because God desires all to be saved. In verse 4, we notice that we are called to pray with the same attitude that the Lord has toward mankind. And the goal here is specifically evangelistic prayer. That's what the church, that's what individuals are called to be praying. Pray for the lost. And we ought to be motivated to pray for our lost family, our friends, our neighbors, with the knowledge that God desires their salvation. How encouraged should we be in our prayers, knowing that God is willing to save any that will come? Are you praying for the lost consistently, fervently, diligently, trusting that He has a heart to save them? Now, fourthly, and this is where we'll focus our time this morning, pray because Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all. And first, we see that we are given three reasons here underneath of this. We pray because there is only one God. Verse 5 says, "For there is one God." Paul states that we should pray for the advance of gospel because there's only one God and He alone deserves our worship. He deserves all mankind's worship. What does the word unique mean? You know, I think we use that word a little bit too liberally or loosely. Unique means singular, to be the only one. The secondary meaning of the word unique is to be without like or equal. And in the most foundational teaching of the Old Testament, we're told that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, while that's clearly teaching monotheism, there's only one God, it's teaching us more than that. It's teaching us the uniqueness, the supremacy of our God. There are no rivals. Therefore, in Deuteronomy 6, where that passage comes from, all of God's people are called to radical love. Because your God is one, love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There should be no rival for our worship. There is no one else to worship. There's no one else who deserves our praise and our devotion. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And Isaiah 45:8 tells us, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." So this text, again, is making it clear that God desires all men to know who He is and what He's offering in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 66:19, God promised that He would send messengers to the coastlands afar off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. Perhaps the central command for the sake of gospel advance is Isaiah 12:4. "Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted." The Apostle Paul said that his ministry as a missionary was to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all nations. God wants people to know this one singular, supreme God. He's offered Himself. He's revealed Himself. And the point here is that there's only one God. Without Him, there is no hope of eternity. That is a narrow, unpopular message today, but that is the truth. There's one God. To escape eternal damnation, you have to come to this one God. Without this God, sinful man is lost. He's unable to alter his destiny in any way. Being good, doing good, keeping the law, being kind to others, going to church will do nothing to earn you favor with this God. That has nothing to do with a relationship with him. That comes after. You must come to him his way. The conclusion is our exclusive faith in the one true God leads us to an inclusive, everyone, an inclusive mission to all peoples without distinction. Secondly, in the second half of verse 5, we pray because there is only one mediator. Look down again at verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the way he's appointed for mankind to come to him is through his son, Jesus Christ. It's not enough to just say, there's one God. But now he's adding, he's saying, you have to come to God through one person, one human being, Jesus Christ. There are a few other monotheistic religions in our world, very large religions. They affirm that there's one God, but they do not affirm that you come to God through his son. Now, what is a mediator? A mediator is a person in the middle of two opposing parties. He's a bridge. He brings two groups together. God has a dispute with us. He has a rightful dispute with us because of our sin, and every man stands condemned before him. And this is crucial to understand today, because otherwise it's easy to say, well, God loves everybody and there's no problem, and he just wants everybody to come to him. There is a problem. It's our sin. It's an offense to this unique and holy and supreme and unique God. And we don't get to come to him because we like the thought that God wants to save everybody. That's not the message. The message is there is a way to God, but you have to come his way. Psalm 7, 11 through 3 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The King James translated this, he's angry with the wicked every day. Verse 12 says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. All men are under the condemnation of God. In Habakkuk 1:13, we're told of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. We know this truth, but I think we gloss over it. Man cannot get to God on his own. And the Bible tells us it's not because we're kindly disposed toward God. It's because we don't want him. Romans 8 says the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. The fool says in his heart, no, God. Our mind does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Romans 3 says, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's none who seek after God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Could Paul be any clearer? But think about this. This is the beauty. This is the good news. But this same God who's offended by our sin has provided the solution. He's the judge. He's the one that rightfully condemns sin. And yet he's providing the solution to make a way for sinners, those who are hostile, those rebels, to be brought back to him. Mankind can only come to this unique God through the mediator. And this mediator is his own son, Jesus the Christ. Without the right mediator, we will perish. No great teacher can get you there. Sincerity or interest in spiritual things, kindness or a godly heritage are enough. Those aren't enough for you. We only receive life through the Son. And we have to understand who he is. He is both truly God and truly man. Both are affirmed here in this verse. He is called Christ Jesus. Christ refers specifically to his deity. And then Paul writes literally, this translation adds this little article, the man Christ Jesus, but that's not there in the Greek. And it's not there because it's emphatically stating he is a man. He was a human being. He came into this world as a man. And Paul's explicitly affirming his humanity. Why? Why would he affirm that at this point? Why did Jesus have to be truly man? Well, only one who lived a life of complete obedience under the law of God could offer his righteousness for our disobedience. Only a man could offer his life through the shedding of his blood for our sin. Only one who is the perfect man and suffered the limitations of our flesh could become our great high priest. Only Jesus, the perfect man, could be our mediator to reconcile us to God. A mediator has to be able to reconcile both parties, to represent both sides equally. So in the triune God's sovereign, eternal wisdom, the perfect mediator is appointed. He's the only way. Third, we pray because there's only one way to God. Read again. Let's look again at verse 6. This man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, sufficient for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So again, we have to understand we've offended this supreme God. We must be willing to come to him through the appointed way, the mediator, Jesus Christ. And finally, you have to recognize that you must come to God through that sacrifice, through that payment. You can come no other way. Simply admitting that Jesus is God, that's not enough. You must turn and repent of your sin. You must fully embrace Christ as your substitute. Acts 17:30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." It's talking about the past before Christ. "But now he commands." Notice that word. He commands all people everywhere to repent. So God desires all people to be saved, but he says, the way you do that, I'm commanding you, repent. If you won't do that, you can't have salvation. Goes on to say, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, and again, referring to Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So that passage is saying God has done everything necessary for you to come to him, to have a relationship with him. God has done it. Jesus gave himself as the ransom. We've heard this before. We know what a ransom is. We have a good idea. A ransom was the price paid for the release of slaves or captives. He paid the price to release us from the dominion of sin and Satan. We know we are in bondage to sin, under condemnation, unable to save ourselves. And the price required by God, this wasn't a price he paid to Satan, he paid it to his Father. The price required by God was his death. And notice in this verse, this ransom price was given voluntarily. This ransom price was given for you as a gift. So if you're here this morning, it's a gift. Believer, rejoice in that gift. Rejoice that God has done all that is necessary to make you his own. If you don't know Christ this morning, I want you to see this gift being offered to you in this moment. You are hearing the good news. Maybe for years you've just assumed that you're a Christian because you've been in this church. That doesn't make you a Christian. Maybe you think, well, I have a spiritual mindset toward God. But that's not what the verses have said. There's no one who seeks God. You have to submit to Christ to take that price paid for you. Acts 4:8-12, and this is Peter talking to the rulers, the Sanhedrin. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," and this is when Peter and John heals the cripple outside of the temple, "by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead," this is a real man sent by God, By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This mediator is the Jesus of the Bible. He was a real man who lived and died. This mediator was and is a true human being. That's what this text affirms. This mediator was and is truly God. This mediator gave himself as a ransom for you, for your sin. The death of Jesus is enough to save anyone. But it also is required to save even one soul. Do you understand what we mean? We're saying sin is so bad that if God was only going to save one person, it would have required this same sacrifice. That's how offensive our sin is. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The Son of God had to die to pay for sin. This atonement is sufficient. He was a ransom for all. Theologian William G.T. Shedd wrote, "The atonement is sufficient in value to expiate," and that means to take away the guilt through the payment of a penalty. "It's sufficient to expiate the sin of all men indiscriminately. And this fact should be stated because it is a fact. There are no claims of justice not yet satisfied. There is no sin for which man in infinite atonement has not yet been provided. Therefore, the call to come is universal. God welcomes any who will come to him." But think of it. But who on their own will recognize the one true God? No one. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolish. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of men. So who on their own will recognize their need of this mediator? No one. Who on their own will see Jesus Christ as their only hope? No one. So why then should we pray? Do you see now where we come in? Because there is no hope without the intervention of our triune God. We should pray that the Holy Spirit will arrest the attention of those around us in our homes, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, and even in our church. We must pray that he would convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment, that he would lead them perhaps to repentance, that he would lead them to his Son. We must labor and sacrifice on behalf of the lost. We must pray. We're given a part in this gospel advance ministry. Finally, our last point, we're to pray because Paul was appointed a herald for all. In verse 7, it says, "For this ministry, this message about Jesus Christ, this unique God, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles." And again, that idea is it's spread to all people. It's not exclusive. It's going outside of your comfort zone. Verse 7, Paul mentions again that he's been called to this ministry of gospel proclamation. These false teachers have been limiting it probably just to the Jews. But Paul's a minister of the gospel to all people without distinction, without reservation. And Paul gives three ways that he's a teacher, a promoter of this gospel. He's an apostle. He's a preacher or herald, and he's a teacher. Now, while the office of apostle was limited to a select few, we all are called to be heralds and teachers of this same gospel. That is not meant for the clergy. That is not meant for professionals. That's one of the things that was clarified in that Reformation we've already talked about. The knowledge of the truth isn't found or residing in one group of men. It's here in the scriptures. We know that God desires his word to go to all peoples. We've been given that great commission as his people. That he alone is God and worthy of worship. That Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That's a message you have and I have. Now, a herald in the first century was one who proclaimed the news to all in the town. And a good herald, one who kept his job, was one who gave the message exactly as it was given to him. A good herald never changed the message to suit his own purposes or to maybe make the message a little bit more effective. He faithfully and accurately represented the ruler or authority who paid for his services. We are called to be heralds, ambassadors for Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." We know we are called to be going and making disciples. That cannot happen unless we speak the message. Paul exhorts us in Colossians 4, "Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." We're called to proclaim the truth, to be a herald in Romans 10. How then can they call on one whom they have not believed? How can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching or heralding this good news to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So this is a call to all believers. You, brother or sister, are called to be a herald this week. Who will God bring into your path? Will you be praying for that opportunity? Will you be ready to share the truth? Are you preparing now? Pastor and commentator John Stott concludes about this passage, "It is because there is only one God and one mediator that all must be included in the church's prayer and proclamation." There's only one hope. It is the unity of God and the uniqueness of Christ which demand the universality of the gospel. God's desire and Christ's death concern all people. Therefore, the church's duty concerns all people too, reaching out to them both in earnest prayer and urgent witness. You know, this passage is a great corrective for our view of the world. We slide to one of two extremes. We either become isolated and say, "I'm fearful of what they will say about me," or of ridicule, or we become lazy and apathetic, unconcerned, passive. We cannot remain passive or unconcerned when you see these truths. Look at who our God is. How can we keep our mouths shut? We cannot choose to be isolated or antagonistic to the world. And I think we all struggle with that. You know, in our country, it's becoming less and less popular to believe in an exclusive truth. And that makes us afraid. We don't want to be the outsider or the minority. We can even be tempted to be angry or defensive to the world because of its antagonism toward Christ. And thereby, by extension, antagonism toward us. But Paul is demonstrating we cannot have this attitude or demeanor because this isn't the disposition of our God. When God chooses to love, he's chosen to love a world that hates him, that is hostile toward him. He's chosen to love those who want nothing to do with his rule and authority, even though it's for their good. All men are born in rebellion. There's none righteous, no, not one. So keep in mind that when God loves and chooses to love, he must take the initiative. He must pay the price to redeem rebels and enemies, and that's your story. If we seek to be isolated from the world because we fear antagonism, or we fear we'll be unpopular, it demonstrates we have a far greater love of ourselves than we have an understanding of the love of God. It's an indication we don't fully understand his grace towards us, how desperate our condition was. So we're to love enough to speak an unpopular but life-giving truth. We're to love enough to pray faithfully, consistently. We're to adopt and embrace the heart of God that was demonstrated in his saving grace in our lives. So when you realize the great depths of his mercy, his love, and his grace towards you, you want everyone to know this kind of person. He's utterly unique. In this text, you're called to reach out to a hostile world, even when it opposes your viewpoint. Paul's prayer should be our prayer, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. We go not because we'll be received or rejected. We go because God loves. We want to reflect that love. We know that God will save some. We know the end of the story. One day, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will rejoice and worship this Lamb. We will win. There will be some that get saved. So we go and we pray. May our great God and Savior continue to grant us his grace to grow in this desperately needed area of prayer. May he help us grow in this need for a desperate need of proclaiming, of heralding the truth. May God give us grace to obey his word this morning.